Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in Jeremiah chapter 15. We shall read at verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Jeremiah was a prophet of God. But like the Apostle Paul, he knew he was an earthen vessel. Jeremiah felt his weakness. He understood his frailty and infirmity. He seemed to be a private, retiring person, a private man, as it were, doing a public work. And he faithfully preached the truth, but the people hated him for it. Jeremiah felt it. He felt hurt by their rejection of him and the truth. He was even at the point of staggering or being overwhelmed because of the people's refusal to listen to the word of God. And he was also concerned for his personal safety as others aimed to take his life away. But in his weakness and infirmity and sinfulness, Jeremiah was a sinner, God speaks to him. And he says to him, if thou return, that is, if you return from your despondency, if you return from your unbelieving thoughts, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. So Jeremiah is to preach the word faithfully, and he is to distinguish between what is spiritually valuable and what is spiritually worthless. He must preach with the intention of showing the difference between the good and the bad, and those who are the Lord's people and those who are not. And that is what we must do. We must see the difference between those who have saving grace and those who don't, but have just a profession, just a name. That's a great matter. And we must, ministers especially, must take forth the precious from the vial. But also Jeremiah must wholly cleave to the Lord, as all of us should. He says, God says to him, let them, that is the world, that is the ungodly, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Others should join him in following the Lord, but Jeremiah must not go back to them in their sinful ways. Well, we want to seek the Lord's help in applying this to ourselves. And we will notice, first of all, Jeremiah's return to the Lord. He is restored to his former earnestness. Jeremiah's return to the Lord. If thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. In the second place, Jeremiah's discriminating ministry. To discriminate simply means to notice and reveal the differences between things. And Jeremiah's preaching and ministry was discriminating. In the third place, Jeremiah as the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah as the mouth of the Lord. Thou shalt be as my mouth. And fourthly, and more briefly, Jeremiah's separation from the world. And again, fifthly, Jeremiah's protection from God. Jeremiah was promised protection just as he was at the beginning. So first of all, the main three points are Jeremiah's return to the Lord, Jeremiah's discriminating ministry, Jeremiah as the mouth of the Lord. So we begin with Jeremiah's return to the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return. So God is speaking in response to Jeremiah's despondency. Jeremiah was despondent. He was depressed. He was discouraged. Jeremiah had complained that everyone was against him. It reminds us of Jacob, who said, all these things are against me. But really, God was working all things for him, for his good. Jeremiah says in verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. He almost wishes that he was never born, that his mother never gave birth to him, because he is surrounded by the strife of the people, even though he had done nothing to deserve it. He says, I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. This is a proverbial thing. It was describing how he had done nothing to get all this mistreatment. He didn't owe anyone anything. Nobody owes him anything, and yet everyone hates him. He hadn't done anything to get all this opposition towards him, except for the fact that he preached the word of God faithfully. And so he feels the danger. He feels hurt by the hatred. And he prays that the Lord would protect him. Verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. He is not asking God to take vengeance on his enemies for personal injury, but he is, we believe, speaking out of regard to the honor of God. And he is seeking that God would be himself vindicated. Jeremiah is God's prophet. He's preaching faithfully. And what he has, what wrongs he has received from others is because he is God's prophet. But he is indeed concerned for his safety. And so he continues in the middle of verse 15, take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. He is asking that God would keep him safe during God's forbearance with the people. God is not punishing the people immediately. What that means is the people are going on in their sin. They are prevailing in their opposition to the truth and harming the prophets. So God is long-suffering to Jerusalem, but at the same time, that means Jeremiah is in danger. So he says, take me not away in thy long-suffering. Please defend me from their hatred. And so he reminds the Lord, as it were, how he had earnestly served God. Verse 16, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. I love thy truth. It was like an amazing discovery. And I fed upon it. It supported me. It strengthened me. And I preached it. He says, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. He is identified with God and the Lord's cause, ready to proclaim the word faithfully. And Jeremiah appeals to God in that he has not gone along with the wicked. He says, verse 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. He says that he didn't join the ungodly in their sin. He was actually alone, isolated from them. And the reason was the Lord's hand was on Jeremiah. That is, Jeremiah spoke by inspiration. God's hand was upon him to speak what God directed him to speak. And then he says, for thou hast filled me with indignation. As he says in another place, I am full of the fury of the Lord. Because it's God's wrath that is going to be poured out on the nation for their rebellion and their idolatry and their wickedness. And Jeremiah so identifies himself with God and his cause and his word that it's as if he's filled with the fury of the Lord. I am filled with indignation. Then he says, this is Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 11, I am weary with withholding in. I will pour it upon the children abroad. It's as if he's a volcano holding in the fury of the Lord, and any moment it's ready to erupt. He has to preach it. He has to proclaim. He has to announce the judgments of God upon the people. So Jeremiah has been faithful to God. And if Jeremiah has been faithful to God, why does it seem that God is not helping Jeremiah? Verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Jeremiah is filled with pain, and that's because of the opposition he met with from the people. They're full of hatred toward him. Their persecution was very real. There were plots against him. They were aiming to slay him. His wound, his pain was incurable. He found no relief. Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? God had promised protection to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah feels God is not protecting him, that God is not being faithful to him. It's as if he was a traveler in the desert and he knew that there are springs here and there, and in wintertime these springs are flowing, but now it's summer. And he goes to these springs and they're not there. Everything is barren. Everything is dry. He was deceived. He's disappointed. Jeremiah feels that God has not been true to his word. And we're so hesitant to even say it, but he says that God, it's as if God has been a liar to him and as waters that fail. How low Jeremiah sunk in his depression. He's on the border of irreverence to God. He's not speaking truthfully of God. And really, that's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is misrepresenting God. It's saying things that are untrue of God. And who's not tempted to that sometimes? Well, that's what Jesus says. Blasphemies come from the heart. We can have blasphemous thoughts and not say one word. If we're thinking things of God that are untrue, that's blasphemy. What Jeremiah is doing is speaking according to his feelings. And his feelings do not always represent the truth. Our feelings often misrepresent God. We feel God is not fulfilling his promises. I must have been deceived. I'm being left to myself. God is abandoning me. I'm just going to be carried off by sin and Satan and perish in a spiritual wilderness. That's our feelings talking. As someone said, we should not listen to ourselves. We should speak to ourselves, but not listen to ourselves. We should exhort ourselves, but not just listen to whatever thoughts come into our mind. No. What we say to ourselves, of course, should be in agreement with God's word. If we just listen to our feelings are very often wrong, and they misrepresent God, and that's what? When we misrepresent God, it's blasphemy. And that's why God is speaking to Jeremiah now. Therefore, because you've said all of this, going by your feelings, therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again. God is calling Jeremiah to return from his discouragement, to return from his depression, to return from his borderline irreverence, to return to God and see God as he really is, truthful, the promising and performing God who always does what he promises he will do. So he's calling Jeremiah to return from his despondency, return from his passionate reaction to God's ways, return from your unrestrained feelings which misrepresent God. Return. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, if you return, then what will happen? He will return to you. If thou return, then will I bring thee again. Literally, the words are, if you return, I will cause you to return. If you return, I will cause you to return. If you return, I will bring you back. I will do the restoring. Repent. Of course, if he truly repents, that's by the grace of God. But if you repent, I will restore you. I will give you the vigor and the enthusiasm for the word of God that you had formerly. I will bring you back to your former position, rejoicing in my word, earnestly preaching for me. What that means is Jeremiah will stand before God. That is, he will minister acceptably to God. Jeremiah would do the work of a true prophet. He would preach for the Lord, and God will uphold him. God will help him preach in his name. Jeremiah will preach earnestly and faithfully, and God will protect him. Jeremiah will not fail to honor God. If you return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. You will do the work faithfully and acceptably. You will stand before me. Well, God is calling all of us to return. All of us are to repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17. Everybody. Everybody everywhere must repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We must all return. But believers are called upon to return as well. Return from their backsliding. Return from their unbelieving thoughts of God. Return from their dejection, spiritual depression. Return. Return to the Lord in love and obedience. Remember what God has already done for you. Do not go by your feelings, but go by his unchanging word. And remember the works of the Lord, as the psalmist did. We sang in Psalm 77, he was despondent. He was depressed. He felt, again feelings, that God had left him. But God never left him. He recognized then this was his infirmity. These were unbelieving thoughts. He was going by his feelings and infirmities. But I will remember the works of the Lord. I will meditate upon the doings of God. I will have great pleasure in meditating upon the doings of the Lord. And that would lift him up from his despondency. And God is calling his people, whoever is giving in to their feelings of depression and discouragement, that if you return from this, return from your impassioned misrepresenting of God, and return from that, and I will restore you. I will heal your backsliding. And you will stand before me as one of my people, doing my will, representing me faithfully to a perverse generation, this dark world in which we live. You'll be as lights shining and holding forth the word of life. So God is calling his people, just as he called Jeremiah. If thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. Is this applicable to us? Are we in this spiritual despondency, whatever our state? We know this. God is not in that. He is calling us to the light. He's calling us from the darkness, calling us to himself. Jesus is calling us. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You'll have life in your soul. You'll have light and comfort in your experience. Follow me. Follow me. And like the prophets of old, as they distinguished between light and darkness, so must we. And God continues. He says, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. And that brings us to the second point, which is Jeremiah's discriminating ministry. Jeremiah's discriminating ministry. So here is Jeremiah's duty. If he returns to the Lord, this is what he needs to do. He says, "And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. You will do my work. You will do it faithfully." How? By taking forth the precious from the vial. Taking forth the precious from the vial. Well, what is the vial? Literally, it is the worthless. It is the refuse. Separate the precious from the worthless. Think of the dross that accumulates in a refining process. There's the precious metal. There's all the worthless dross. And the precious metal must be extracted from all impurities. Take forth the precious from the vial. What is precious is what is valuable, perhaps even what is rare, what is splendid and weighty, precious. God tells him, if you will take the precious, if you take forth the precious from the vial, separate the precious from the worthless. Now, there are different views as to what this refers to. Now, some think that Jeremiah, as he was struggling with his infirmities and passions, he must not mix his passions with grace that he had in his soul. In other words, all this worthless dross of passion and infirmity must be isolated from the grace of God that was in him. He must bring forth what is holy, what is gracious, divine, and holy, separating it from the dross of his passions and his infirmities and his unbelieving doubts. Well, that is true. We must indeed discern in our experience between what is dejection and discouragement and what is true faith and holy fear. There we need to see the difference. Not every feeling and thought that a believer has is a good one. We know that. And sometimes it can be very sinful, unbelieving. Jesus says, "Be not faithless, but believing." So when we are downcast, what should we do? We should be like the psalmist, Psalm 42, who said to himself, "Why art thou downcast, my soul?" He speaks to himself. He doesn't listen to himself. He speaks to himself, "Why are you downcast? Why are you discouraged? Trust thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." And then, as God tells Jeremiah, "Thou shalt be as my mouth." So Jeremiah is to distinguish and isolate the dross of his passions from the grace of God that was in him and bring forth grace and not passion. Well, there are others who think that what is vile is false teaching, such as the false prophet spoke. Take forth the precious from the vile. There's all the vile, worthless teaching of the false prophets. They preached peace when there was no peace. There was no peace coming. There was nothing but destruction coming as long as the people went on in their sins and idolatry. And God complained of the prophets. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart." Their own hearts produced all this deceitful teaching. Jeremiah is to take forth the precious from the vile, the precious teaching of God's word, and separate it from the worthless teaching of the false prophets. So must we. We must discern between sound doctrine and error. Ministers especially must ensure that they preach the pure word of God, not mixing their own opinions and ideas and errors and the errors and false teaching of others with the preaching of God's word. And there are others who think that when God says, "Take forth the precious from the vial," that Jeremiah is to convert sinners, bring them forth from the mass of the ungodly, separate take forth the precious, make them precious by preaching the truth and God converting them and as it were, draw them out of the mass of the ungodly. And certainly Jeremiah would desire that. His head to be full of waters, and his eyes a fountain of tears because of the hurt of the daughter of his people. They were not repenting of their sins. They were going headlong to destruction. And a good minister, a true minister of the gospel, longs for the conversion of sinners. A true minister is alarmed when sinners are not being gathered to Christ in the net of the gospel, when they're not being gathered from perishing in the world around them. So take forth the precious from the vile. Seek the salvation of sinners. But most commentators, at least the older ones, believe that this means Jeremiah should distinguish between those who are truly the Lord's people and those who are not. Jeremiah lived in a day when people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we belong to the Lord, we are safe, we have all of these privileges, God will never bring destruction upon his own people, we have the temple of the Lord. As if their privileges were enough to save them. So they were relying on their connection with the temple, and Jeremiah is there to tell them that an outward connection with the temple is no guarantee of salvation. This is not going to save you because you have God's name upon you, because you're circumcised, because you engage in temple worship, as if that's going to save you when your hearts are going after idols and you're trampling God's law underfoot. Jeremiah was sent to warn them, and that's what he did. Take forth the precious from the vile. He had to take forth the precious from the vile as in his prophecies, in his preaching, in his proclaiming the word of God. Separate those who are truly God's people from those who are still ungodly in heart. The precious from the vile, the dear people of God, must be distinguished from the worthless, mere professors of truth. This is what he did in his preaching. And God had said already to him that the people will be punished with the heathen. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. God's people are circumcised. They have the privileges of Old Testament ceremonial law. But God is going to punish them with the heathen, Egypt and Judah, Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised. Of course, they will be punished. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. God looks at the heart. He's not concerned with outward privileges. As long as you attend the worship regularly and you say all the right things and your life looks decent, as if all these outward things are going to save you, no. He looks at the heart. Are we uncircumcised in heart? Most of us are baptized in the church. We belong to Christ in an outward relationship through baptism in the visible church. Will baptism save us? Will just a few drops of water in our head and an outward profession bring us to heaven? Are we crying the temple of the Lord, the visible church, I belong to Christ by baptism? It will not save us. If we're trampling underfoot God's law in our hearts, we care mostly about doing our own thing. As long as we can please God but with an outward worship and we can just get away with serving ourselves in our lives, we're on the broad way that leads to destruction. So you see that there are some who look fair on the outside. The Puritans would use the word, they are fair professors. They profess the truth. And that profession is fair and lovely. They make a confession of faith outwardly with their lips. They subscribe to the truth. It's all fair on the outside. Jesus says they are like whited sepulchres, but within are full of dead men's bones. Take forth the precious from the vile, the worthless profession. That's vile when it compares to the precious grace. Make the difference. Discriminate. Expose the differences. That's what Jeremiah was supposed to do. This is what faithful ministers today must do. Take forth the precious from the vile. The day is coming when the distinction will be very clear. On the judgment day, God says, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It will be known very well on the judgment day. There will be a very clear division. The goats, the ungodly, will be on the left-hand side of Christ, and the sheep, the righteous, will be on the right-hand side of Christ. It will be very clear who are true believers and who are not. And even today, God sometimes makes the difference in his providences. We read earlier in our chapter, verse 7, God says, "And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land." A fan is for winnowing, throwing up into the air the wheat and the kernels and the chaff. And when that is done, the wind drives the chaff away and the kernels of wheat fall back to the ground. So God is going to fan the chaff away in the outward destruction when the people are brought into captivity. So God does this sometimes in a measure, even in temporal judgments, when the hypocrites are punished. But you see, separating the true believer from the false believer must take place now in the preaching of the word. This is called discriminating preaching. The Puritans were known for their discriminating preaching. Discrimination, that word is not a very favorable word today. When you discriminate people against people for their race and so on, of course. But you see, discrimination is simply exposing the differences. And ministers should expose the differences between the godly and the ungodly, between those who have grace in their hearts and those who only have an empty shell of a profession of faith. You see, it's like the gold expert. He has to discriminate between true gold and counterfeit gold. And there is such a thing as a counterfeit believer. Oh, those are one of the most solemn words in our theological vocabulary. A counterfeit believer. One who looks like a believer, one who has the perfect profession, but is rotten to the core, having no saving grace in their soul. And so, we need to remember that there are some who say that they're the Lord's people, but they are not. And the preaching of the word should never give the impression that everyone in the congregation is converted. That's what we see very often. The minister preaches as if everyone in the congregation is saved. There's no sinners. There's no unconverted people. Nobody needs converting. The fact of the matter is, unless we have a new heart, unless we're born again, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus tells us about the tares among the wheat, and that both grow together. Now, that is a picture of the unbeliever, those who claim to have grace, but they're not. They don't have grace. They are in the same group, in the same gathering of those who have grace in their souls. And in this life, both are together. Those who have grace in their souls, those who don't, and only look like they do. They are together in the church, and there will never, never be a clear separation between them. They they are blending together. And if you try forcefully to identify them and separate them, you might actually put some of the Lord's dear people among the tares, amongst those who don't have grace. So from our point of view, our eyes, our discernment will never have such a clear perception as to absolutely identify the Lord's people and distinguish them from those who are not the Lord's people. But the preaching of the word should do so. There should be a very precise difference in the preaching of the word between those who have grace, those who are born again, and those who are not, those who have no grace. The minister should continually distinguish between the believer and the unconverted in his preaching. There are two main groups, as you know. Those who are converted, those who are not. Those who are saved, those who are lost. Those who are born again, those who are not born again. Two main groups. But among these two groups, there's a variety of cases, a variety of experiences. And I'll just mention three. Three cases. There are some who are saved, but they doubt it. And there are some who are not saved, and they know it. And here, the third one is very solemn. Some who are not saved, but they think they are. They're not saved, but they claim that they are. And this last category is the most solemn and perilous of the three. If you are not converted and you know it, then you may be concerned, you may be alarmed, and seek the Lord earnestly to be saved, to be converted. But if you are not converted and you don't know it, and you think you are converted when you're not, then why would you be concerned? Why would you seek earnestly the Lord for salvation? You think you're already saved. That is so solemn. You only harden yourself. That is why there must be the taking forth of the precious from the vile. There must be distinguishing, discriminating, preaching of the word, the whole counsel of God. And friends, we're without excuse for claiming to be converted when we're not, when the word of God is so clear. So clear. To take forth the precious from the worthless, from the vile. And that is why we need to know, what are the marks of grace? What are the marks of the hypocrite who has no grace? If anyone deceives themselves and thinks they're converted through our unfaithful preaching, then the minister will be held accountable. The person will still go on in hardness of heart and without repentance and true conversion go down to hell. But the minister will be held accountable. The minister will be blamed. What great guilt lies on many ministers for preaching peace to unconverted sinners when there's no peace to them. The person is still lost, but the minister will be guilty. So those of us who preach must be like Jeremiah and preach faithfully. And those of us who listen must listen to faithful preaching and must examine themselves thoroughly. There was a poor lady who said that she did examine herself, but she didn't go over everything with a fine tooth comb. Well, there it is possible to examine, and not look to Christ. And then our examination is not profitable. But we can't examine ourselves too much. When the Word of God says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. As David said to God, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our self-examination should actually lead us to Christ. That's the self-examination we need. So if we examine ourselves and we say, I have no grace, there's nothing here, what should be the response? Go to Christ. I'm blind, go to Christ for sight. I'm deaf, go to Christ for hearing. I have a hard heart, go to Christ for melting. The love of Christ will be poured out into your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given and promised. Perhaps on a future occasion, we will try to open up these things more fully, endeavoring to take forth the precious from the vile. But for now, just let me point out briefly just some things that are not true signs of grace. What is not a sign of grace? What's an invalid mark? Great alarm about sin. A person is terrified of hell, greatly alarmed about his sin. That's not a sign of grace. Judas was alarmed about his sin and he went to hell. Strong impressions of the truth. That's not a sign of grace. Strong impressions. We read about some who tasted the heavenly gift, the powers of the world to come, and they were not the Lord's people. Great peace and joy. Great peace and joy is not a sign of grace. Not in itself. We read about the stony ground hearers. They represented the people who received the word with joy but fell away because of persecution. Enthusiasm about a religious group. Identifying yourself with a religious party and showing great zeal and enthusiasm for that religious group. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were very zealous for their cause, and they didn't have grace. So none of these are marks of grace. The problem is, people rely on them. They say, well, I've had great terrors of the law. I've had great conviction of sin. I must be saved. No. They say, I have great peace and joy. I must be converted. No. So what is true signs of grace? What are the true marks and evidences of grace? Well, I'll just mention a few. If Christ is precious to our souls, that is, we perceive his suitability to our need, we see his sufficiency, and especially we see his loveliness, we see his worthiness, that he is worthy of our heart's embrace. Again, seeing the evil of sin, not just seeing the hurtful nature of sin, sin brings me to hell, but sin is hateful. Sin is hateful to God, and we hate sin because God hates it, because it offends God and dishonors God. Seeing the evil and dreadful thing that sin is to be the most dreadful evil, that's a mark of grace. And cleaving to God, Christopher Love puts it, a settled and fixed desire to leave sin and cleave to God. Delight in God's law. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Do you delight in God's law? Do you love the commandments because they're holy and just and good? And then finally, the desire for Christ's yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Do you desire to follow Christ? Take his yoke. Follow him. These are marks and evidences of grace, saving grace that distinguish you from the hypocrite or the self-deceived or those who just have a name to live but are dead, who have an outward profession. These are evidences of saving grace, evidences that you're truly the Lord's people. And if this describes us, then we will be useful in the Lord's cause. As God said to Jeremiah, if thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. Thou shalt be as my mouth. In the third place, Jeremiah as the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah was God's prophet to proclaim the word of God. Now, God does not have a literal mouth. This is a anthropomorphism, speaking as if God had members of the body, but God does not have a body. Jesus has a body, and Jesus is God, but God the Father doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a literal physical mouth, but Jeremiah would be as God's mouth. And so The prophets and ministers today, they are the mouthpiece of God. God speaks through them. God's word comes forth from them. The word of God is here. We all have the word of God, but ministers preach the word of God. They are helped by the Spirit to proclaim God's word. And if they're speaking truly, according to God's word, we must take it as God himself speaking to us. As Paul said to the Corinthians, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He beseeches you as though God did beseech you. As God is, literally, as God is speaking through us. That's in the original. God is speaking through us. And so, if Jeremiah does the work of God faithfully and take forth the precious from the vile in any or all the ways that we mentioned already, then he will be a useful tool in God's hands. By separating the grace from the passion within him, he would be a fit instrument. And what do we need for that? What do ministers need? They need God to touch their mouths, even as God did that in the first place when he called Jeremiah to be a prophet. Chapter 1, verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." We need to be touched in our hearts, especially with the grace of God, and mortify sin. Every one of us are called upon to repent. Every one of us are to mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. Separate grace from worthless passion and unbelieving thoughts and sin. And seek to exercise grace instead of passion, and then we will be as God's mouth. So Jeremiah would also be useful to others as the mouthpiece of God to proclaim his word. How? By preaching truth and not error, by aiming for the conversion of sinners, and by discrimination, in a good way, distinguishing between those who are God's people and those who are not, between those who have grace in their souls and those who do not, between those who profess to be God's people and are, and those who are only hypocrites. Jeremiah would be a fit instrument. He would serve God and be useful in his generation, faithful to the Lord. That is the way to manifest God's authority. By following God closely, by for ministers preaching God's word and doing it God's way, that's the way to be the mouthpiece of God. Not presenting our own views and ideas and entertaining the people with so many stories and just indulging the people's itching ears to hear some new thing. That's what many ministers do today. They're just, for the most part, entertaining the people. Preaching God's word, God's way, is the way to show God's authority. It is the way to be as God's mouth. So, in this way, Jeremiah would honor God. Jeremiah would honor God. The people would still go into captivity in Babylon. They were going to be punished for their sins. Yet, Jeremiah was faithful. And faithfulness is what God takes notice of. God takes notice of our faithfulness, our endeavors to do God's will, whatever the cost, whatever the opposition we meet with, no matter what people think about us. Faithfulness, that's what God takes notice of. And he promises a reward to his faithful servants and his faithful people. When people are in the church are doing something that you believe God's word contradicts or opposes, and they go in doing something they think is lawful and right, you say, "What does the word of God say?" And they go on in that way, doing that thing that the word of God condemns. "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Be faithful. And when it comes to doing the work of the Lord, being faithful in our generation, what are you trying to do the work of the Lord as an office bearer, or as a parent, or as a husband, or a wife, or a a colleague at work, to win others by your good example, sometimes by your speaking to them? Are you endeavoring to do the work of the Lord? Are you trying to honor God as you go on? And people don't listen. And they might ridicule you. No matter. God is not looking for the fruit. He's looking for faithfulness. You leave the fruit and the success in his hands. God is looking for faithfulness. And it's faithfulness that he rewards. Jeremiah was faithful, and he's one of the most precious prophets in the Old Testament, the caring, weeping prophet. So compassionate that people thought when they saw Jesus, well, it must be Jeremiah. It must be Jeremiah. No, Jeremiah was like Jesus. And faithful ministers will aim to be like Jesus, to preach the word, to preach with the invitations of the gospel, to preach repentance, to preach judgments. No one spoke about hellfire more than Jesus did. The worm that dieth not and the fire that is not quenched. But no one had more care and love to sinners than Christ did. This man, it was so well known, receiveth sinners. Faithfulness. And in so doing, we can expect God's protection. In the fourth place, briefly, well, before that, it's more faithfulness, separation from the world. God says, thou shalt be as my mouth, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. So Jeremiah must not go back to them. It looked like he almost was. When he was saying, is God a liar to me? Questioning the faithfulness of God, that was going in the wrong direction. Come back. Return to me. Don't return to them. Don't be like them, the ungodly, who claim to be God's people, but they're trampling underfoot his ways and law. Return not thou to them in their ways, but return. Let them return to you. Let them follow you. Let them join with you in the ways of righteousness, but don't go back to them. God says in his word, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do not go back to the world and its ways. Yes, there must be outreach, evangelism, preaching the word, reaching out to them. Jesus always received those who came to him, but notice he received them. He didn't go to them in their sinful pastimes. The shepherd goes after the lost sheep, leaves the 99 and goes after the one missing sheep. But he doesn't go back with the sheep and the sins that they're doing and committing. That's what he's saying. We must not join with them in their sinful pastimes under the pretense of reaching out to them and winning them to Christ. No, we must not go back. Must not go back to the dens of iniquity. And all of us are to beware of hankering after the world, indulging in the pleasures of sin. We're all tempted. We may be enticed, but we're to mortify and kill sin and watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. And finally, as I was going to say, we will be protected. Jeremiah was concerned that and despondent because he felt God was not protecting him as he had promised. But now God assures him, you serve me faithfully. You do my work and my will. I will protect you. I will make you to this people a fence, brazen wall. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. He's repeating the same promise that he made to Jeremiah way back when he was first called to be a prophet, the very same promise. God will protect him. He gets a reiteration, a reaffirmation, confirmation of the promise he already received of protection. As the Lord Jesus promised Paul the Apostle, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, but I will deliver you from the people when they persecute you. Does it mean he's never going to suffer? Paul received stripes on his back. He was even stoned. God's people can expect persecution, but you see, God will protect his people. The Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade, on thy right hand doth stay. Psalm 121 is a favorite psalm among many of the Lord's people. God will either keep us from the danger or keep us from the evil of the danger, but he will keep us. We can count on that. God will keep his people. He will not fail them. He will keep them in every situation, in all places, wherever they go. That is his word. He will fulfill his promise in his way, but he will never leave his people nor forsake them. We must be faithful unto death, and he will give us a crown of life. Jesus promises to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will oppose, they will threaten, they will mock, they will scoff, they will try to ruin you if you try to be faithful. But the Lord Jesus promises, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, let us pray for faithfulness, pray for faithful ministers, pray for faithful members of the church, and seek that grace to honor God in our profession, to honor him by new obedience, not just outward obedience, but by real spiritual, vital godliness. And so, by aiming to please God in everything and repenting of our sins, mourning over it, grieving over it, forsaking sin, we will be assured that we belong to him, that we're not among the worthless dross, but among the precious gold and silver of his grace. The Lord Jesus is calling every one of us, no matter what we have done in the past, no matter who we are this moment. He doesn't discriminate against us, whatever our background, race, whatever our sins. Instead, he's calling us, inviting us, entreating us earnestly through his ministers, in his word. He excludes none but those who exclude themselves. So, friend, come to him. Come to him from the vanities of the world. There's a sinful world in your own heart. Come to him. Pray for the grace to leave sin behind. Remember, he's the one who is able to give that grace, exalted a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When he gives repentance, he gives forgiveness. Children, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is God taking away sin. He sends those sins away. The great burden of guilt is rolled off your back because of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. Go to him. Pray that he will draw you. Trust him and he will save you. None perish. Let him trust. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, teach us to pray and show us from thy word and by thy spirit the offer of salvation, how precious it is and how wonderful Christ is, the wonderful counselor who is mighty to save because he is the mighty God and who presents to us the truth and who will never lie to us. He is the faithful witness and he has the power to save. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. All power, he said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. So, O Lord, we are here on earth, and we pray that thou wouldst have mercy upon us who are but dust and ashes, poor worms of the earth who can do nothing of ourselves and for ourselves. But look on us in mercy and lift us up from the fearful pit and the miry clay. Set our feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ and also the rock of a good confession. Give us a good hope through grace. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask these things in his name, for his sake. Amen.